Gospel, John chapter 1. We begin an exposition of the Gospel according to John. I'll read the first 18 verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at some detail in verses 1 to 5. So beginning in John 1 at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word of the living and true God. We thank you as well for the incarnate word that John sets forth in this prologue. We ask now for the ministry and the aid of the Holy Spirit. We pray that he would guide us and shine the light upon our blessed Savior and cause us to reflect upon the glory of our triune God, even Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, forgive us for all sin and anything that darkens our understanding. Illuminate us by the power and the ministry and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want to spend a bit of time on the introduction. Typically, we have a sermon introducing a book. I thought rather we'd jump right into the prologue, but I do think it's necessary to introduce the Gospel according to John. It was written by John the Apostle. John the Apostle was set apart by our Lord as one of the initial disciples, according to Matthew chapter 4, with the expressed purpose to be a fisher of men. He was set apart as an apostle, according to Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. He had a brother by the name of James, and they were the sons of Zebedee. They're referred to as the sons of thunder in Mark chapter 3 at verse 17. That means something like tumultuous fellows. They were men. They were men's men, and they didn't shrink back from doing what was necessary in terms of their work or in terms of their ministry. As well, what we have in terms of John is that he had a close and intimate association with our Lord Jesus. Not that the others didn't, but you see on two occasions in particular, the Transfiguration and Gethsemane, that Peter, James, and John went with Jesus. They accompanied him on those particular details. As well, in the fourth gospel, in John's gospel, we find that John himself is the beloved disciple. He is the one that laid his head upon Jesus' bosom in the upper room. Now, John as gospel, relative to the other three gospel accounts, is a bit different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. And that word synoptic means something like view something together. And that's precisely what Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. They give us the same narratives, a bit of difference in terms of placement, in terms of the theology that each of those authors want us to get, but they are very similar in nature and in structure. John has some of the same subject matter, but John does operate sort of on his own relative to the structure of his gospel. Now, in terms of the purpose, we have an apologetic purpose. That means a defense purpose. John is setting forth Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as God himself. He does that here in the prologue in John 1, 1-18. But as well, he ends the gospel record on that high note as well in in the confession of Thomas when he says, "My Lord and my God." Along the way, there are seven signs that Jesus performs in this gospel record. These are given to confirm his messiahship. He changes the water into wine in chapter 2. He heals the nobleman's son in chapter 4. He heals a crippled man in chapter 5. He feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. He walks on the water in chapter 6. He heals a man born blind in chapter 9. And he raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And in each of these instances, or most of these instances, I think there is one exception, you'll see that one of the reasons behind it was that persons might believe that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that then leads us to that grand purpose stated by John himself in John 20 at verses 30 and 31. He says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So there is an evangelistic purpose in terms of the book of John. But it's not just evangelism. And in fact, I would say evangelism avails to the people of God as well. In 1 John, John ends that epistle by saying that he wrote these things so that you who believe would continue to believe in his name. The Christian needs the evangel. The Christian needs the gospel. The Christian needs constant supplies of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This dichotomy or this idea that the church is only the place where sinners are supposed to get saved is wrong. It is the place where sinners are supposed to get saved and where the saints are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not an either or, it is a both and. It is both things must take place in the context of the church as specified by our Lord in the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples, teach those disciples that have been made. That is the order in the Great Commission. And so evangelistic activity has benefit for not only the non-people of God, but for the people of God as well. One of the things that ought to encourage us and stir us up and enable us to persevere is fresh views of the glory of our Redeemer. Fresh views of the exalted Christ who came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation. To get a view of that is to hopefully help us to press on in the midst of the world that we find ourselves in. Now, with reference to the Gospel of John, it breaks down into four parts. The first is the prologue, John 1, 1 to 18. Secondly, you have the book of signs from chapter 1, verse 19 to chapter 12, verse 50. And then you have the book of the passion beginning in chapter 13 at verse 1 and going to chapter 20 at verse 31. And then chapter 21 functions as an epilogue. So you have a prologue, you have the book of the signs, you have the book of the passion, and then you have an epilogue. That's the broad structure that we'll follow as we pursue this study. Now, in terms of the prologue itself, it deserves its own introduction. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy to show us that Christ is the seed of Abraham and the son of David. Luke, in his genealogy, connects Jesus to Adam. And I think the theology driving that is that Jesus is the last Adam who comes for us on a rescue mission and does what Adam the first failed to do. But when we come to the prologue of John, he doesn't start in a stable in Bethlehem. He doesn't connect Jesus to Abraham and to David. He doesn't even connect Jesus to Adam. But rather, he goes back, as it were, to the beginning and shows us that at the beginning, Christ was. So he introduces us to the divine Messiah. He introduces us to a lofty and exalted view. He stresses, not in the first place, the humanity of our Lord, but he stresses the divinity of our Lord. The fact that the second person of the Trinity came down from heaven and he assumed our humanity with all of the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. He does that in order to save us from our sin. And so John shows us this glory of Christ for the good of our souls. And as we consider this prologue in verses 1 to 18, it specifically highlights, in the first place, the divinity of the Word, verses 1 to 5. And then it goes on, secondly, to show us the mission of the Word in verses 6 to 13. And then it highlights or demonstrates the incarnation of the Word in verses 14 to 18. So essentially, the one described by John, who is very God of very God, in verses 1 to 5, comes to save his people from their sins, as given to us in verses 6 to 13. Verses 14 to 18 explains how it was the case. How does this one, who was in the beginning with God, who was in the beginning God, how does he come down to save his people from their sins? That's why John shines the light upon the incarnation of the Word in verses 14 to 18. Now, the theology in John 1, 1 to 18 is rich. It is, in a sense, the Holy of Holies in terms of the Bible. And so we need to be very careful as we move our way through this passage. When it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, which this is certainly reflective of, a careful articulation of the truth is absolutely crucial. And that means holding on with firm hands to the terminology that has been utilized in the church. Whenever the church has let go of the terminology used in discussions concerning the Trinity, they have more often than not sacrificed the doctrine of the Trinity. There's going to be big words this morning. There is no shrinking back from it. I will try to describe or define the words that are utilized, but there is an insistence, at least on my part, to hold fast to what the Bible says, to what the fathers said, to what the medieval theologians said, to hold on to what the reformers said, to hold on to what our confession of faith says, because it accurately reflects the doctrine of the Christian Trinity. With reference to this, we need to hold fast and we need to hold firm. There is a whole lot of departure going on today in Protestantism with reference to the Trinity. There's a whole lot of departure going away from who Jesus is, the doctrine of Christology within Protestantism today. And we cannot let that happen. So again, if you miss the definition, if something is a bit of a melon scratcher, if something goes over your head, you can call me, you can write me, you can carrier pigeon me. I will send you the notes. I can point you to some good resources so that we get the doctrine of the Trinity proper, so that we get it, we get the proper understanding of it, and we don't end up in a heretical position. One man makes this observation: the prologue is necessary to the gospel, as the gospel is necessary to the prologue. This history, what we find in the gospel, explains the theology, and the theology interprets the history. So John wants us to not only see that Christ came to save, but who the Christ is that came to save us. When it comes to discussions concerning the Trinity, we make a distinction between God as He is in Himself. We call that in Latin ad intra. That simply means the internal relations that are true of God. And then there's ad extra, or external relations, how God relates to the creation. And so when it comes to John's gospel, the format underscores for us that before we understand God's relation to creation, we need to first understand God. Before we read in verse 29 in chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," we are given this blessed snapshot of who that Lamb of God is intrinsically or inherently, or who He is as the second person of the Trinity. So when it comes to this, ad intra or ad extra, within Trinitarian discussion, it used to be known as the ontological Trinity, who God is in Himself. That is now identified as the immanent Trinity, though I prefer the language of ontological. And then that is God in Himself. And then there is what is called the economic Trinity, how God relates to His creation, the economy, the oikonomia of salvation. The older writers did that. They distinguished it by theologia, which is God in Himself, and then oikonomy, which is economy, how God functions, or how God acts, rather, with reference to the creation. And so John does that. John establishes that for us. Here is the Word. Here is what the Word comes to do. And here is how the Word came to do it. And then the emphasis is upon us men and our salvation. So the use of specific theological language is crucial to make sure that we don't end up on the wrong side of who God is. It is never, ever lost on me in terms of interest and curiosity how persons spend so much time on so many other subjects than who God is. We need to know who God is. This is the essence of eternal life. Jesus describes it this way in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. But for many of us, we just want to run to the benefits. We want to run to the gift. We want to see what's under the tree. We don't really care who gave it. We don't really care what he's about. We are rather more interested in how it affects me. Well, that is not necessarily wicked, because the Bible does address how salvation affects me, not me, Jim, but all of us. But it also is necessary to understand and to behold our God in his glorious oneness and threeness, in his blessed simplicity, and in his blessed triunity. So let's turn now to the prologue. We'll look at the first five verses, I think, verses 1-5, under the heading, The Divinity of the Word. And I have five subpoints here. First, the eternity of the Word with the Father, verse 1a. Secondly, the distinctiveness of the Word from the Father in verse 1b. Third, the consubstantiality of the Word with the Father in verse 1c. Now, consubstantiality simply means of one substance. One substance or essence is God. And then we have three subsistences or persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So John wants us to understand not only the distinctiveness, but the consubstantiality of the Word with the Father. Fourth, we'll notice the glory of the Word with the Father, verse 2, simply a reiteration of verse 1. And then fifthly and finally this morning, the creation of all things by the Word with the Father. So notice that John puts Jesus, the Word, on the divine side of creation. Jehovah's Witnesses like to teach that Jesus is a creature. Jehovah's Witnesses tamper with verse 1 in chapter 1, both of which are heretical. You cannot tamper with the grammar to yield your particular weird view. Secondly, Jesus is not a creature. He's on the divine side in terms of creation. So Christ alone is, Christ along with Father and Spirit is the creator of the universe. So let's look first at the eternity of the Word with the Father in verse 1a. In the beginning was the Word. Now the use of the language Word, that's kind of an interesting way for John to identify the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin translates it speech. Gordon Clark translates it logic. But many have wondered why John chooses that particular word. The Greek word is logos. The Platonists, the Stoics, and the Neoplatonists all use the concept of logos, but the apostle, John, most likely uses it in accordance with the Old Testament. As one man says, the term denotes the Word of God as creator of all things, revelatory of God's will, and sovereignly effective of his decrees concerning human history. Now, John also calls Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Word in 1 John 1, and as well in Revelation chapter 19. So the Word in John's prologue refers to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. As well, we see from the very beginning, in the beginning was. That reminds us, or is reminiscent of, or harkens back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's not just verse 1 and 2 that corresponds to Genesis 1 and 2, but it's verses 1 to 5 that correspond to Genesis 1 to 5. You not only have the emphasis on creation in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, but you have an emphasis on light in Genesis 1, 3 to 5. John picks up the same motif and does that with our Lord Jesus in verses 3 to 5 in his prologue. Now, in terms of the meaning of the statement, the beginning refers to the creation of the world, not to the creation of the Word. Notice that John does not say there was a time when the Son was not. He came into being then. That's not John's point. If there was a time when the Son was not, as Arius taught, then there was a time when the Father was not. And no one wants to go to that particular length, so it's best to see this as a reference to the beginning of the created world, to the beginning of the cosmos, to the beginning that is evidenced to us or envisaged in Genesis chapter 1. John Gill says, "But by beginning is here meant the beginning of the world, or the creation of all things, and which is expressive of," notice the point, "the eternity of Christ. He was in the beginning as the maker of all creatures, and therefore must be before them all." So notice as well the tense of the verb that is used. In the beginning was the Word. Now the word "was" there is what's called an imperfect. That means continuous action in the past. So at the beginning of our world, at the beginning of the creation, at the beginning when God spoke the cosmos into being, Christ was. He didn't come to be. He wasn't part of the creation. It wasn't as if when the Father spoke, out popped the Son. That's not what happened. Christ is not creature. Christ is on the divine side in terms of creation. The Word was in the beginning of the world. This simply means that He was already existing when He came to create the world. Matthew Poole underscores it this way: "For what was in the beginning did not then begin to be." Now reflect upon this carefully. When it comes to asking, what does He come for, this ought to blow our minds. He doesn't begin in a stable in Bethlehem. He doesn't begin simply in response to what the prophets wrote. He's always been. He is co-eternal with the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit is from everlasting to everlasting. There never was a time when they were not. There never was a time when God did not exist. He has always been, and Christ the Word has always been. The Son has, or the Word has, co-eternality with the Father Himself. Now the movement in the prologue shows us or demonstrates how the second person of the Trinity becomes man for us men and for our salvation. Notice in verse 10, "He was in the world and the world was made through Him and the world did not know Him." He was in the world. We might ask the question, how does this second person of the Trinity, how does this Word described in verses 1 to 5, how does He end up in the world? Well, that's the beauty of John 1:14. Notice what the apostle says. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:1. He was. In the beginning, He was. He had continuous active existence prior to, in eternity, before the creation of the world. And then in verse 14, the Word becomes. He becomes something in order to save us men and to deliver us from the wrath and fury of God Almighty. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I made a statement concerning 2 Corinthians 8 that I need to clarify in the interest of theological precision. I was quoting, at least from memory, John Murray, who made the statement that when the Son took on our humanity, He became poor through addition. In other words, He took on our humanity, so therefore He becomes poor. The word addition is improper. It is incorrect. It is not a good word to use. And so I want to make sure that you understand I am taking seriously the necessity of theological distinction. He didn't add to Himself. There is a union. We call it the hypostatic union between the natures in the one person. Not addition, because that almost sounds like something better of God. That's not what obtains. But notice, so in the beginning, verse 1 was the Word. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the prologue is tasked with explaining to us how the second person of the Trinity comes into the world and does what he does on our behalf. But the main point in the first clause in John 1:1 is simply this: the co-eternity of the Son with the Father. So again, for Jehovah's Witnesses who follow that arch heretic Arius, saying that there was a time when the Son was not, that is damnable. You cannot maintain that and go to heaven. You need to understand, in light of what Jesus says in John 8, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It is crucial that we properly understand who Jesus is relative to us and our salvation. The Son is co-eternal with the Father. Notice the second clause, the distinctiveness of the Word from the Father. Notice what the second clause has. And the Word was with God. This is as crucial to maintain when we consider the doctrine of the Trinity as is the oneness or the singularity of God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." We need to maintain the oneness of God, but we must maintain the threeness as well. And this is not contradictory, this is not paradoxical, this is not an antinomy. It is rather, he is one in one sense, and he is three in another sense. And so what John does here is distinguishes the Son from the Father, because that is as crucial to understanding who God is to know that he's but one true and living God. There was a heretic in the history of the church by the name of Sabellius. And that heretic answers in modern theology to what's called modalism. That there is this one God who manifests himself or shows himself as Father and then Son and now Spirit. The charismatic preacher T.D. Jakes teaches that heresy. It's damnable heresy. We not only maintain the oneness of God, but the threeness of God. Again, one in one sense, either essence or substance, and then three in another sense, subsistence or person. So God is one and God is three. The oneness of God, or rather the Bible, theology, and theologians in the church have maintained. Now here's another bit of language that we need to get in our wheelhouse, have maintained that the eternal relations of origin are what distinguishes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The eternal relations of origin. Dropping that back down to verse 14, notice what it says concerning Jesus. He is begotten by the Father. That is an eternal relation of origin. There's similarity or analogy in terms of the creature. A father generates or gives birth to a son, obviously via his mother. But with reference to it, we cannot carry the analogy all the way. These are eternal relations of origin. There's never been a time when the Son was not. There's never been a time when the Father was not. There's never been a time when the Spirit was not. So that language, however, these eternal relations of origin, or what one man has referred to as notions, reflect to us the distinction between the persons. Modalism or Sabellianism is heresy. It is wrong. We're not supposed to countenance it. And what John is doing is distinguishing in terms of theology for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There is distinction between the Father and the Son. And with reference to this, our confession of faith is gold. It is beautiful in terms of the ad intra relations of God. In 2 London Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 3, we read, "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences." The Westminster Confession here uses the word persons. Persons isn't bad, it's not wrong, but subsistence is better. "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence. It's not that you have 33 1/3% is the Father, 33 1/3% is the Son, and 33 1/3% is the Spirit. No, listen to what the confession says. It correctly identifies what the Bible teaches. And let me just say something in terms of a corollary with that statement. Some have rejected the concept of using theological language like consubstantiality, like using substance or essence and subsistence or person. Well, every theologian who came out of the gate understood that it's necessary to employ extra-biblical language. That means language outside of the Bible to protect what the Bible says. Biblicism is wrong. That sounds good. Oh, the Bible alone. Yeah, but biblicists are most often the most heretical on the face of the earth. They do theology individually, and they typically end up with Christ as a creature, or they end up with a complete misstatement of the understanding of the Trinity. The theologians that the church has produced have seen that we need to use language outside of the Bible at times to protect what the Bible says. Jehovah's Witnesses make this claim. No creed but the Bible. Brethren, they are wrong at every step of the way relative to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to this sort of language, understand it is the reflection, not of one guy living out as an island unto himself, but the church. That's the beautiful thing about the confessions of faith. They are consensus documents. They are confessions from the church, not from individuals. And those confessions of the church oftentimes serve as protection against those who say, no creed but the Bible. So back to our confession. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Now, it goes on here with the notions, or with these eternal relations of origin. This is how the church, this is how theology distinguishes between the persons. It says, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. So when it comes to those properties, those relations, or those notions, we typically speak of the Father as unbegotten, the Son as begotten, and the Spirit proceeds. The technical term is spiration. So those terms protect for us the threeness of God. So one substance, three subsistences, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What distinguishes those persons? The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Again, this may not make your, you know, light go off over your head, but this is how the church, this is how theology has carefully protected the Bible against the filthy hands of heretics who deny either the oneness of God or deny the threeness of God. You cannot do either and be on safe theological grounds. With reference to the doctrine of the Trinity, we need to be correct. We need to carefully articulate. We need to distinguish, as Turretin points out so many times, and as we see patterned by the Apostle John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we have, first, the eternity of the Word with the Father. Second, the distinctiveness of the Word from the Father. Now notice, thirdly, the consubstantiality of the Word with the Father. Verse 1c. And the Word was God. Now again, those of you who've done any witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, or perhaps you have a New World translation of the Holy Scriptures, that is a New World perversion of the Holy Scriptures. When they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, and then they use lowercase g, it shows that they not only don't know theology, but they don't know grammar. There was a man by the name of Colwell, and he identified, he didn't develop, but he identified a particular rule that's at play here. The emphasis that John is giving is qualitative. What the word is God. That is the emphasis, and that is what John points out. The word is consubstantial with the Father. Notice, and the Word was God. The Nicene Confession, or rather the Nicene Creed, says, being of one substance with the Father. That should take us back to that confessional definition. One substance or essence in this divine being, there are three subsistences. So one in one sense, and three in another sense. Keep that in your heads, and it will help you when you deal with Jehovah's Witnesses or when you deal with other sorts of heretics that don't know what the Bible teaches concerning who God is. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have that blessed reality, one in one sense and three in another sense. And John goes behind creation, or goes behind the stable in Bethlehem, to the beginning to shine the light upon the second person of the Trinity, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is his purpose in this particular situation. Now notice, fourthly, the glory of the Word with the Father. As I said, verse 2 simply repeats or rehearses what verse 1 says. It says, he was in the beginning with God. Now I'll just quote two good theologians on this point. Gill. He says, this is a repetition of what is before said, and is made to show the importance of the truths before delivered, namely, the eternity of Christ, his distinct personality, and proper deity. That's the end game of this sermon. That's what you need to get from John 1, 1 and 2. You need to understand the eternality of Christ, the distinctiveness of Christ from the Father, and the consubstantiality of the Son with the Father. If you get those three things, you understand John 1, 1 and 2. Matthew Poole says essentially the same thing. He says, these words of the evangelist are a further confirmation and explication of what the evangelist had said before. Asserting the eternity of the Son and his relation to the Father and oneness of essence with the Father. Let me just repeat that because it sort of encapsulates things that I said previous. He says, these words of the evangelist are a further confirmation and explication of what the evangelist had said before. So look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. That essentially rehearses verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say, asserting the eternity of the Son and his relation to the Father, and oneness of essence with the Father. That's how the Son, or the Word, was God. The same essence. So going back to Second London Confession, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. The Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity. Each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. And that hearkens to what the doctrine of divine simplicity. I don't want to get too far afield here, but divine simplicity is simply that God is not made up of parts. If God was made up of parts, there would be something more ultimate than God. But God is simple. We're composite. We're put together by God. We are material and immaterial. We are constructed beings. God is simple. That's why in our confession in chapter 2, at paragraph 2, it says that he's without body. That means he's non-corporeal. He is spirit. He's without parts. That means he is simple. He is not made up of other things more ultimate to him. And he's also without passions. That is the fundamental grammar of who God is, and unfortunately, the church does not ever consider those particular things or those perfections about who God is, because if we did, we would be kept in check and not run roughshod over the doctrine of the Trinity and end up with an eternally subordinate Son. That is a heretical position within Protestantism today, that one of the aspects of the Lord Jesus that distinguishes him from the Father is that he's subordinate, or that he is somehow inferior to the Father. Well, that is not to understand the eternal origins of relation. It is not relations of origin, and it's not to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. So it is most important that we understand not only divine simplicity, but divine triunity. He is both one and three in different senses, in different ways. And when we jeopardize that, or when we mess up on the terminology, or when we don't give it its proper due, then we're going to end up as Jehovah's Witnesses, or Sabellians, or some other heresy that is rampant in the world today, under the guise of being Christian. Brethren, we have to maintain fidelity at this point. We may disagree with a lot of other churches on a lot of other things, but one thing we must all agree on is the doctrine of who God is. And I think when it comes to our confession, I typically refer to that. Understand that when it came to chapter 2 with reference to of God the Holy Trinity and chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, the Reformers didn't reform there. The Reformers fell into what has been properly identified as classical theism. So the early church fathers, though they may have had some oddities, and though there may have been some strange emphases in terms of baptism, or in terms of the hats that they wore, or in terms of their view of soteriology, we can praise God Most High that the early church took pains to carefully articulate in order to educate and to protect the church with reference to the doctrine of the Trinity and with reference to the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. When you look at, for instance, chapter 8 and paragraph 2 in our confession, it smacks of the council at Chalcedon. And that for good reason, because the council at Chalcedon did fantastic work in describing what we call the hypostatic union of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's one person, two natures, human and divine. He took on our humanity with all of its essential properties and all the common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. It was in that matter that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. By that union of the humanity with the divinity in the one person, Christ is fit as mediator to do the work of prophet, priest, and king, to be the one identified in John 1:29 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to be that gift given by God, according to John, in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't come to give the lesser. He didn't come to give the second best. When God comes to bless the world, he gives his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is crucial for us to not only understand how Jesus saves in terms of life, death, and resurrection, but the who Jesus is that saves. Because when we get that and we understand John 1, 1 and 2, doesn't it make you just stand in awe? Doesn't it thrill the heart? Doesn't it make your heart just want to leap out of the chest cavity and bounce for joy? This God loved us so much that he leaves heaven above, he leaves the intimate communion with Father and Spirit to take on our humanity, to come into this world. Look at what John says in verse 9. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This majestic, this darling of heaven, this jewel of Emmanuel's land, comes into the world, made by him to his own, in context, the covenant nation of Israel, and they did not know him. They rejected him. They repudiated him. They rebelled against him. They ultimately, as we saw last Sunday morning, cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" But lo and behold, that was the plan all along. Because in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why that language, John? Because it's reminiscent of the Old Testament. It's reminiscent of the blood of bulls and goats. It's reminiscent of the Levitical priesthood. It's reminiscent of that fact explained well by Michael Morales, that Israel was taught through the cult, and by cult, I don't mean the wicked Jehovah's Witness cult, but the religious structure that was in place in terms of Old Covenant. They learned that to come as sinful men into the presence of a holy God, it must be through a bloody knife and a smoking altar. So this Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. But lo and behold, this Lamb of God is from everlasting to everlasting. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And yet for us, for not just us as creatures, but us as sinful creatures, us as rebel creatures, us as fist-raising creatures, us as mutinous creatures, us as straying creatures, this Christ leaves heaven above, as it were, takes on our humanity, and comes down for us men and for our salvation. Brethren, if we get a proper view of who Jesus Christ is, if we have a proper understanding of who our blessed God is, when it comes to the matter of salvation, it should extend our praise and our worship and our adoration that much more. Consider that in the guilt, grace, gratitude paradigm. The grace of God meets us in our guilt, and it's the grace of God displayed in marvelous beauty. The grace of God displayed in the coming of the Son of His love, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, comes down to save us from our sin. Ponder that as we sing. Ponder that as we live. Ponder that as we worship, so that our hearts are drawn out. Yes, the humanity of Jesus, the true humanity, we appreciate, we love, we revel in the fact that He identifies with us in order to save us. Whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. So He becomes a real man. But we need to marvel in the fact that He's true God from true God, that He's light from light, that He is one in being with the Father, that He is the God of creation, the God of providence, the God of redemption. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins, and the best response that we can ever give is gratitude, it is thanksgiving, it is praise, worship, and adoration, and it is to live in light of these realities and pursue the things that He has called us unto, not because we'll be saved, but because we have been saved. Well, brethren, we'll save the creation of all things by the Word with the Father for next week. I just want to finish with a few concluding thoughts. In the first place, we have the glory of Christ. Remember, co-eternal with the Father, distinct from the Father, and equal or consubstantial with the Father. The Nicene Creed says, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." Again, we'll see that next week in verses 3 to 5. Jesus is on the divine side in terms of the creation of all things. He's not part of the created order. He's not the other that has been created by the Father. Again, an abominable interpretation in the New World Translation at Colossians 1:15. Where it says all things were made by Him, they insert with their filth that all other things were made by Him. What's the implication? He Himself is made, and as the made one by God, now makes everything else. That is heresy. That is wrong. That is not what Paul says in Colossians 1, and it's certainly not what John is saying in John 1, 1-5. The Lord Christ is co-eternal. The Lord Christ is distinct from the Father. The Lord Christ is God Most High, God Almighty. And the Lord Christ is the Creator of all things. Again, He's on the divine side of creation. Secondly, the doctrine of the Trinity must be known and believed, because that is who God is. The doctrine of the Trinity must be known and believed because that is who God is. You don't marry somebody without knowing them. You don't be friends with somebody that you don't know. And yet we have all these people professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that don't know who God is. We don't know whether He is one. We don't know whether He is three. Sometimes you meet with people and say, well, that's just too heady. It's too lofty for me. It's really not. It takes a little effort, takes a little energy. But in terms of understanding who God is, doesn't that deserve a little attention? Doesn't that deserve a little energy? Doesn't that deserve a little effort on the part of the creature, especially the redeemed creature who wants to stand in awe and marvel at the glory of God Most High? Turn to Psalm 111 for just a moment. Psalm 111, just to underscore this. The doctrine of the Trinity must be known and believed because that is who God is. Notice in Psalm 111, verse 1, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now notice verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. People spend a lot of time studying botany. People spend a lot of time studying biology. People spend a lot of time studying the various disciplines and areas of interest in this world. We need to spend requisite time in understanding who God is, taking our minds to Scripture, taking our minds to the gifts that Christ has given to the church in terms of good theology and learning who this God is. Because it's only ever a benefit. You never hurt, or you're never going to be put off, or you're never going to be hindered by growing in your understanding or knowledge of who God is. It is the most blessed area of research that there could possibly be. In other words, all of us should be diligent in the pursuit of theology, who God is specifically. If His works are great and they're studied by all who have pleasure in them, the one who made the works is far greater, infinitely greater, and therefore deserves attention as well. So if we marvel at the creation, as is easy to do today, let it take you to God. Let it cause you to reflect upon the wisdom and the power and the goodness displayed in the created order. When we reflect upon this world that we live in, with all of the ups and all of the downs, all of the hardships and afflictions, all of the heartaches and the disappointments, let us remember our God is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. Father, Son, and Spirit is not on a holiday. He's not gone during the COVID-19 pandemic. He hasn't turned His back upon the reality that civil government in Canada has prohibited the public worship of God. He is conscious. He is present. He is divine. He is sovereign over all of this stuff. And so this ought to encourage the people of God, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of the misery and destruction and pain that some like to inflict upon others. With reference to the doctrine of the Trinity, it is a non-negotiable. You deny this and you deny God Almighty. Again, a creed from the church, the Athanasian Creed, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. We need divine simplicity and divine triunity. Calvin said, thus we perceive that God cannot be truly known unless our faith distinctly conceive of the three persons in one essence. Again, this isn't just one guy on a Sunday in Chilliwack. This is what the church has said consistently as a whole at her inception. When she came to deal with the doctrine of who God is, she spent a lot of time hammering this out. When she came to deal with who Christ is, she spent a lot of time in hammering this out. There were a lot of people exiled in the early church. If you held wrong views of Jesus, you could be exiled, removed from your house, and put out in the wilderness. Men that denied the deity of Jesus, there was one in history, or denied the hypostatic union, a man by the name of Nestorius. Cyril writes to him and calls him the arch heretic, the new Judas. You see, they took seriously this reality because of, say for instance, John 8. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It is that clear. We can be wrong about eschatology and end up in heaven. We can be wrong on a whole lot of other things and end up in heaven. But we cannot deny the Son. If we deny the Son, we deny the Father. And there is no life in that person. Francis Turretin makes this observation. It is not sufficient to know that God is as to existence, or what He is as to His attributes, but we must know also who He is, as to the persons, as He presents Himself to be known by us in His Word. Hence, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. 1 John 2:23. And he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. John 5:23. Therefore, God has revealed Himself as one in essence, three in persons, namely, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now listen to what he says. Thus, he who does not acknowledge and believe the Trinity has not true God, but has erected for himself an idol in the place of God. So it is most crucial, again, not just because Francis Turretin says so, or John Calvin says so, or Cyril of Alexandria say so, but because Moses says so, because Isaiah says so, because Jesus says so, because the apostles say so. Brethren, we must spend the mental energy necessary. We may not ever arrive to the level of Augustine and his treatise on the Trinity, but we must have a fundamental understanding of who God is in terms of his oneness and in terms of his threeness, one in substance or essence, three in person or subsistence, one true and living God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks. There are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So consubstantiality. Thirdly, not only knowing the doctrine, but being encouraged by it. The one thing that our confession does different from Westminster at chapter 2, paragraph 3. After dealing with the... I'm right there. Westminster doesn't have that last bit. Yeah. What the London Baptist does, it says basically the same thing as Westminster, only it uses subsistence for more theological precision. Don't tell our Presbyterian brethren I said that. Then person. But it also adds this statement at the end. Now I want you to get this. It says, which doctrine, after going through ad intra relations, after distinguishing Father, Son, Spirit, after going through what I've read twice in this sermon, it says, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? Amen, brethren. Amen. Father, Son, and Spirit for us. For us and our salvation, for us and our benefit, for us and our communion, and for us and our comfortable dependence upon God. Now, if you don't know the doctrine of the Trinity, I hope you'll pay attention. I hope that you'll ask for notes. I hope that you'll want to go to read some books. I've got a little book by Scott Swain. It's a great introduction to the doctrine of the Trinity. A bit thicker one Matthew Barrett, Simply Trinity. These are really good books that work in concert with the church. They use the terminology and the language and the data that has been yielded through Christ's gifts to the church throughout its ages. I want everybody to know that. But if you're not a believer here this morning, never forget what I said at the outset in the introduction. One of the purposes, in fact, the purpose John gives us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, is for the salvation of sinners. Listen again to what he says. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The best way to begin your study of the doctrine of the Trinity is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a sinner. You have gone astray. That's not, again, me telling you as if I'm some superior agent. I am a wretch, miserable, wretched, godless, not seeking after the Lord. It was the Lord who sought me. Anybody in this church that has saving faith in Jesus Christ will tell you the same thing. We didn't wake up one day and say, oh boy, I've decided to follow Jesus. No, God is the seeker. God is the savior. God is the one who came after us. So I'm not here as a superior saying, oh, you're a sinner and you just need to fix your life. No, we're all sinners, miserable, each and every one. As the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. The remedy or the antidote or the way of salvation is not by your good works. It's not by your moral reform. It's not by you changing your mind and saying, I decided that I'm going to be a better me. It is by looking unto Jesus. That Jesus who says in John 3:14 that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when Moses lifted that serpent in the wilderness, the way of remedy was not to drag themselves over to that brazen serpent. It was to look and live. Jesus uses that parallel analogy to say, with reference to sinners, you need to look and live. Faith in Jesus Christ, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, not just the written word, but the word that is incarnate. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for the Savior. We thank you that he is Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that he is the gift given by the Father, such that all who believe in him will have everlasting life. We thank you as well that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Lord, cause us to reflect upon this more often, and cause us to rejoice in the reality that when it came to saving sinners, it was God himself who orchestrated it. It was God himself who executed it. It was God himself who came on this blessed mission to seek and to save that which was lost. May this move us in terms of our own personal religious life. May it affect us as we conduct ourselves in this world, and may it certainly affect us as we gather as the church corporate to worship and praise our blessed God, even Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, open hearts today all over the world and cause there to be that conviction for sin. And may sinners look at the blessed Lord Jesus Christ and live eternally in him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.